Today is our Moby Dick grand finale. Today is when I demonstrate to you why this is the great American novel, even though it's, as Melville himself acknowledged, a rather diabolical novel. So let me pray for us, and we'll get started. People keep coming in. Let me admit everybody. Okay. All right. Father, we thank you for this day and time together. Thank you for this classroom, this opportunity we have to study together, and pray you make it profitable, that you would help us to work for your glory, and pray that you would give us wisdom in this time, that you would help us to sort through things, to exercise discernment, to be full of the truth of your word, and that would guide us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, looks like everybody's here. Okay. So, you know, most of the time we're doing a class presentation or having some kind of discussion. Today, I suppose we'll end up doing most of the talking, although I'll ask some questions along the way, and you can certainly ask me questions if you have them as we go. Also, as we do this, I have to, just for me to make this make the most sense possible, we're going to have to retrace some ground we've already covered. So, I mean, I understand a little bit of this will be repetitive, but I'm setting you up for what comes at the end. So, Moby Dick, what is this book about? Remember, we talked about how there are two different approaches to this book. There are some people who say, well, it's just an adventure story about a man who hates a whale and sets out to get his revenge. And on the surface, that is true. But if you dig down deeper into it, I think there's a whole lot more going on. And particularly if you understand, and this is really going to be the cash value for us, if you understand how symbols and motifs and literary archetypes really work, then you're going to find that this is a really amazing, profound and profound work. And I think insofar as all of that is true, it actually can help us to be better readers of scripture. I mean, ultimately, I would say it's scripture that teaches us how to read itself. But Melville's operating very much within a Western literary tradition where there's a set of stock symbols and images that you use in a particular way. And part of the part of what he's doing in this book is he's taking those stock symbols and images and he's recombining them. I mean, imagine if I made a movie where the dragon was the good guy. What would I have done? Think about, you know, in scripture and in all the fairy tales and in The Hobbit, yeah, How to Train Your Dragon, okay? I would be swapping out the symbolism, okay? Because, you know, in the biblical archetypes, the biblical imagery, which is really the foundation of all Western literature, the dragon's always the bad guy. The dragon's a Satan figure. We saw that when we looked at Revelation chapter 12. So there would be a transformation, or we could say deformation, of the symbols at that point. Okay. And that's sort of the kind of thing that Melville has done here. I asked the question before, I'll ask it again. See, Liam wants to join us. What religion is Melville promoting here? What religion is he promoting? Okay, pluralism. Yeah. The whole idea that any and all religions lead to the same destination, that we're all just worshiping the same God under different names and perhaps with different forms, but it's all the same. Yes, it's the love is love kind of thing. It's faith is faith. Yeah, there's many roads to the top of the mountain, you know, many different ways to get there. Ishmael may have his pathway as a Presbyterian. Queequeg's got his way as a pagan. It doesn't matter whether you call him Yahweh or Yojo. It's all the same, okay? That's kind of the idea. There are many ways, many paths. So the way I've described it, I put it this way. This novel is, it embodies the coexist bumper sticker that you see from time to time. Or let me put it this way. Everybody's familiar with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, right? I mean, you know how The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe works as a kind of Christian allegory, right? Okay. Yeah. You know, you've got Aslan, who's clearly a Christ figure, who dies on the stone table to set Edmund, who represents the fallen and treacherous human race, to set the human race free. Of course, the witch corresponds to Satan. Okay. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is an allegory of the gospel. Moby Dick is an allegory of religious pluralism. The many ways to salvation, all gods are the same kind of thing. Okay. That's what's happening here in this book. Now, let me retrace some ground we've already covered here. But again, this is just to set things up so that when I get to the end of the book, you can really feel the full force of it. Okay. Think about, we talked about this a little bit already, I think, in this class, but the basic symbolism we have in Genesis 3:15. Okay, Genesis 3:15 gives us the promise of the seed of the woman, and his heel will be bruised, but he will crush the serpent's head. Okay, so you have two kinds of wounds established there. You have a head wound and a leg wound, and obviously if you're going to be wounded, but you get a choice between a head wound and a leg wound, you would take the leg wound. The head wound will be fatal, you know, that's it. A leg wound, at least you can still live with it. What you find then throughout scripture is that bad guys get head wounds and good guys get leg wounds. And so, for example, can you think of some guys who evil figures who get head wounds in scripture? Okay, Goliath is a great example of this. Hit in the head with a stone and then decapitated. And actually, the way 1 Samuel describes Goliath, he's got scaly armor, the same word that's used to describe his armor that would be used to describe the scales of a snake. Okay. Sisera and Jael. Okay. Jael drives a tent peg through Sisera's head in Judges chapter 4. And so he's the serpent figure there who has his head destroyed. Yeah. And in Judges chapter 9, it happens again where you've got a wicked man who has a giant millstone fall on his head and crush his head. Okay. So that's the head wound. Serpent figures get head wounds. Think about when Jesus dies on the cross. Where does Jesus die on the cross? If you think of his death as the bruising of his heel, because obviously he is resurrected on the third day. Golgotha, the place of the skull. Why was it called place of the skull? Goliath's skull. Yeah, that's right, Caleb. I think that's probably right. Well, not so much where Goliath died, but where David put his skull. Because remember, he is Goliath of Gath. Gath was one of the Philistine cities. Okay, so Goliath of Gath, Golgoth, Golgotha. Okay, the thinking is that it's the place where David must have put Goliath's skull after he decapitated him. Okay. Others think that the place of the skull, Golgotha, got its name because of its shape, that it maybe was shaped like a skull. Either way, what is under Jesus' feet when he is dying on the cross? What is under his feet when he's dying on the cross? The skull. Yeah. Read the Bible visually. Okay. Read the Bible visually. Think about it. You know, think about what's being said in a visual way. You get this? As hanging on the cross, what is under his feet? Well, it might be Goliath's skull, representative of the serpent. It might be just the place of the skull, representing the skull of the serpent. But as he dies on the cross, he is crushing the skull of Satan under his feet. Okay, so tonight at the dinner table, you know, ask your family members, hey, do you know why the place where Jesus was crucified was called Golgotha? And explain it in terms of the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Okay, that's what's happening there, okay? And then the leg wound part, you've got Jacob is the great example of this. Jacob is, you know, he's the one who becomes known as Israel. Jacob, he wrestles all night with the Lord. The Lord appears to him in some way, and he wrestles with the Lord, and he prevails. And his name is changed from Jacob to Israel, he who wrestles and prevails. It's an interesting story, and it's really the key to Jacob's life, because it really makes sense then of everything Jacob has been going through in the rest of his life. In the womb, Jacob was wrestling with Esau. When he got older, he was wrestling metaphorically with his father, who became wicked and preferred the wrong son for the wrong reasons. And then later he had to wrestle with Lot, who cheated him out of the girl he wanted to marry. And what that final scene in Genesis 32 really is all about is he is wrestling with the Lord, and the Lord is saying to him, look, as you're wrestling with all of these wicked men throughout the whole course of your life from your infancy, as you've been wrestling with Esau and Isaac and Lot, really, you've been wrestling with me, and I've been doing this to make you stronger, to make you more mature, to make you glorious. And that's really what happens in Jacob's life. And then at the end of the night, you know, Jacob says, well, I won't let you go unless you bless me. And so the Lord blesses him, but the Lord also puts his hip out of socket. And so he's going to limp from then on. He's going to limp to victory. That's the whole point of the name change and prevailing. He's victorious, but he's going to limp to victory. It will be victory through suffering. And that's the way it is for the church. We as Christians are constantly getting our heels bruised. When the church is suffering in China, that's a heel bruising for the church. When the church is suffering in Pakistan, that's a heel bruising for the church. But we keep struggling, we keep wrestling, and we limp to victory, ultimately. Okay. All right. Yeah, lots of Jacob jokes there. All right, let's move on. Okay, so then what do you have in Moby Dick? Who has the head wound and who has the leg wound? He, meaning who, Elihu, do you have in mind? Oh, Ahab. Oh, the scar. Okay. Yeah, but the thing that's most prominent about Ahab is his leg wound. Okay, Ahab is the great Antichrist figure. Again, think about who Ahab is in the Old Testament. The names really have significance here. Ahab is, in the Old Testament, Ahab is one of the most wicked kings. He's sort of steered around by his wicked wife, Jezebel. And he's an Antichrist figure. I mean, in the sense that he opposes the Christ, okay, the Christ of the day, the anointed one of the day is the prophet Elijah. He's the one who's been anointed to speak the word of the Lord to the king. And Ahab opposes him, so he's an Antichrist figure. But he is a bloodthirsty, violent, evil king. Okay, I mean, he would commit deicide if he could. He would kill God if he could. Okay, that's Ahab. Okay, so he's wicked, but he has the leg wound, and so you already see how the symbolism, the imagery has been inverted. It's supposed to be the Christ figure who has the leg wound. Now it's the Antichrist figure who has the leg wound. And then same with Moby Dick. What kind of wound does Moby Dick have? There are several references, and I'm not going to take the time to look these up. I mean, it just takes too much time, and we've got different page numbers and all that kind of thing. But if you read carefully, you will see that there are several references to Moby Dick with a head wound, harpoon and otherwise. And that's odd, too, because what does the whale represent? I mean, the whale, the symbolism of the whale, it's kind of a pluralistic, deified figure. Yeah, any kind of transcendent power. The whale represents a higher power, okay, which seems to be a rather capricious higher power. I mean, Moby Dick, if you think of Moby Dick as God in this story, it's a God who seems to have more in common with, say, Zeus or the pagan deities than with the Christian God. But still, that's clearly what you've got with Moby Dick is some kind of higher power being represented. Okay, whatever's transcendent. The whiteness of the whale, which, you know, could be linked with God's holiness, the power of the whale. We read about the whale swimming divinely through the sea. The whale is compared to Jove or Jupiter, which is Zeus. So there's that connection. Another place, the whale seems to be possessed by Satan and his demons. So a lot of different imagery, but it's all this kind of, you know, deified kind of imagery that's used compared to Leviathan, which is almost like a, you know, supernatural mythological type creature. So yeah, you've got all these connections between the whale and, you know, some kind of, higher power kind of thing. So the whale is divine in some way and the whale has the head wound, then you see how the imagery has been inverted. Melville has taken that biblical imagery and turned it upside down and inside out. So it's the Antichrist figure who has the leg wound. It's the divine figure who has the head wound. Okay. And I think that is one of the keys. Now, going along with that, okay, is all this other stuff, like where Ishmael uses the golden rule to justify idol worship. as if to say the golden rule can be used to justify the worship of any and every god. Okay, that would be religious pluralism. And it really makes no difference if you worship Yahweh or Yojo. That's what you leave that scene thinking. Okay, there's the line where he says Presbyterian and pagan alike are cracked in the head, which if you just isolated that, you might say, well, yeah, there's a lot of truth in that. And it's sort of an attack on religious pomposity and religious arrogance, where you look down on people who don't believe the same things you do about God. Okay, but in context, I think he really means this. The Presbyterian and the pagan are really no different. Yeah, we'll come back to that, Caleb. I mean, that's exactly right. But I think in the context, that's what he really means, is that the Presbyterian and the pagan are in exactly the same situation. Both have had their heads cracked and are in need of mending, and that's it. After Ishmael saves the guy, doesn't he say, he's got a line like, we cannibals have to help you Christians. And you almost get this sense that, you know, the pagan Queequeg is morally superior to the predominantly Christian group of people he's around. And that theme of the moral superiority of pagans to God's people is one that's in Jonah, which is obviously crucial to this book, where the sailors in the book of Jonah seem to be superior to the Jewish prophet in chapter one. And then even the people of Nineveh seem superior to the people of Israel because they respond to the cry of judgment announced by the prophet. So you've got all these different ways. You've got the kind of pseudo sacrament. Then think about the ship. You know, the ship is compared to a church in some places. So it's like the crew is a congregation, and it's kind of this mixed motley bunch made up of all different religions. So for Melville, that's really the picture he has of the church, all different religions, you know, sort of mushed together into one ship, which again, the ship could be the church or the world, because I think for Melville, there's ultimately not really a difference, because there's no hard and fast line between this church and that church, or this church and that synagogue, or what have you. Because again, they're really all the same. So for example, on the ship, when they all take that cup, you know, drink and pass, and it's like a pseudo Eucharist. And this is really important. A lot of times writers will make use of sacramental type imagery. In fact, we're going to see this in Brave New World when we get to Aldous Huxley, Brave New World. Brave New World has got a very crucial sacramental Eucharistic type imagery in it. That's one of the real keys, I think, to understanding the whole book. And so it is here too. They take this common cup. It's like a pseudo Eucharist, and they pass the cup around. That's how they, you know, feel this oath that they are going to kill Moby Dick. Okay. Then you've got the fact that when Queequeg has his time of fasting at the beginning of that chapter, the way Melville describes it is, you know, Queequeg had his Ramadan, that would be the Muslim name for fasting, or his fasting and humiliation, that would be the Christian name, or whatever Queequeg happens to call it. But again, it's all the same. It doesn't matter. So you can have Christmas or Hanukkah or Kwanzaa or Festivus. It doesn't matter. It's pretty much all the same thing. Pretty much all the same thing underneath. Okay. All religions are basically the same. And he keeps hinting at this in all different kinds of ways. Okay. Now, have we seen this kind of thing even very recently in our culture play out? Remember something from the last couple of weeks, an event that got a lot of attention, not necessarily for this, but for the way it ended. But do you remember something that happened in Congress in the Capitol building? Yeah, the Amen and Amen prayer. Okay, the Amen and Amen prayer. But what's noteworthy about that prayer is that he prayed it in the name of all these different gods. You know, Yahweh and Brahman, all these different gods were named. And he says, basically, you're known by all these different names. Okay, Melville was way ahead of his time. That's probably not the first pluralistic prayer of that type offered in the halls of the Capitol building. I'm certain of that. But it certainly got a lot of attention, and it's a very public thing. And there wasn't really any kind of big outcry about it, you know, about that aspect of it. I mean, obviously, you know, some Christians like us would be in opposition to that kind of prayer, because we would say it's an idolatrous prayer. But what got a lot of attention was the Amen, a woman thing at the end. But I think the other part of it, the pluralistic nature of that prayer, was probably the single biggest, you know, issue with it. because it's as if to say all these different gods are really the same. The same God is just known by all these different names and these different religions. And so it doesn't matter whether you're Methodist or Mormon or Muslim, you're praying to the same deity. Okay, that's really the idea behind that prayer. And that is what Melville is driving at. Okay, so again, think about what he does with the whale. Okay, you got this long cetology section. Okay. And then, you know, which I think is kind of making fun. I think it's kind of making a mockery of the theologians and pastors of his day, who sort of treat God as an object to be analyzed and talked about as if you're like writing an encyclopedia article kind of thing. Okay. But I think Melville is doing as well is showing us that God, we don't know God the way we think we do, because when he gets to the section on the tail, he says, really, the tail is beyond description. It's ineffable. It's incomprehensible. And then he says, if the tail is incomprehensible, how much more the face? But in fact, he says this creature doesn't even have a face. Okay. So we might think we know God, but God is ineffable. He's incomprehensible to us. Just when we think we've grasped something about him and can write something true about him, we realize actually we don't know much of anything at all. So for Melville, there's this higher power that's out there, but he's not known by any of the religions in the way that those religions might think. He's attacking a kind of religious dogmatism where people say, this is how it is. Okay, think about when Amy Coney Barrett was before, when she was being confirmed as a judge and then a Supreme Court justice back when it was to be a federal judge, Dianne Feinstein, from the senator from California, gave her a hard time. Do you remember what she said? Do you remember that line that she used about Amy Coney Barrett? I'm not really trying to test your knowledge of current events, but I thought it was an interesting line. She said, "The dogma lives loudly in you." And that was intended to be an insult, really, like a problem, okay, that she's dogmatic. She's overly certain about her religious beliefs. She might impose her religious beliefs on others. Okay. Now, I mean, Amy Coney Barrett, I think, should have taken it as a compliment. Yes, I am dogmatic, and I think she could have turned around and said, and you too are dogmatic about your beliefs, your pro-choice beliefs or your secularist beliefs, whatever. You're absolutely dogmatic about them. You think that they're religiously neutral. They're not. You're just as religiously devout as I am, okay? But Amy Coney Barrett could have said, we have different gods, okay? What Melville is saying is that all religious dogmatism is misguided because we don't know God the way we think we do. Okay. Now, let me glance at my notes here and see if I'm missing anything that I should mention before we come to the end. One other thing here in terms of the pluralism, Ishmael's name. Remember, I think we talked about this, but who is Ishmael? Where does his mother come from and where does his father come from? Yeah, Jewish father, Abraham, Gentile mother, Hagar, who was the servant of Abraham's wife, Sarah. So Ishmael himself is a kind of Jew-Gentile hybrid. He is kind of the embodiment of, you could say, religious pluralism. I mean, I don't think that's a good reading of the history, but I think that's why Melville is using this name. In fact, it's really interesting. Think about the opening line, you know, the famous opening line. He says, "Call me Ishmael." What does that suggest? I mean, if you introduce yourself to somebody, you don't say, "Call me Becca, call me Ben." Okay. Why does he say, "Call me Ishmael"? What does that make you think? Maybe it's not actually his name. Maybe it's an assumed name, a name he's taken for the purposes of this story. That calls attention to the fact that this name was chosen for a very specific reason to tell this story. So Ishmael, his very name is the embodiment of a kind of blending of different religions. Okay. Again, I don't think that's actually the best way to read Genesis, but I think that's what Melville is getting at. Okay. Now, let's go to the end of the book. As we're turning there, and I'm looking like at chapter 130. Well, let's see. Well, I'm not even going to tell you a chapter. We're just going to talk about it. It gets a little too confusing that way. Let me ask you this: who do you think is probably the most Christian man on board the ship? Yeah, Starbuck. Starbuck, and what's his denominational background? Quaker. Yeah, Quaker, which I think that Melville, you know, his, given his Presbyterian Calvinistic background, which he's obviously turned against, my guess is that he sees the Quakers as unusually consistent among Christians because they're pacifists and they really don't mind being, you know, even in that day, very countercultural. And so he sees Starbuck is the one who wants to show mercy. You know, he definitely seems to be the most, not that there aren't flaws with him, but the most consistently Christian character. Okay. Who on the ship gets sick and requires a coffin to be built? Queequeg. Now let's talk about that coffin for just a minute. Okay. It's as if Queequeg undergoes a kind of death and resurrection. Okay. He's so near death, they build him a coffin and then he recovers. Okay, so it's kind of like a death and resurrection for Queequeg. Was there anything about the construction of the coffin that stood out to you? Something that might have even made you think, aha, there's a biblical connection here. What is it sealed with? Tar or pitch? Okay. Yeah, it's like the ark. Yeah, that's right. You're exactly right, Caleb. And Hezekiah, you're on the right track too. Yeah, it's like the ark or like the little, I mean, actually it's called an ark that Moses was put in as a baby and floated down the river, which was his salvation. Moses was saved through the ark. There's a Moses-Noah connection there. Noah, you know, his family are saved through the ark, which is sealed with pitch. The ark becomes an instrument of salvation. Okay. The coffin, of course, also is made of wood. And it becomes an instrument of salvation. Can you think of any other instrument of salvation that is made out of wood? The cross. Yeah. Okay. Now, let's just say, for the sake of the argument, let's say that Melville had wanted to write this as a Christian allegory. In, if he wanted to write a Christian allegory, who should have gotten sick, had a coffin built for him, and then recovered? And then that coffin become the instrument of salvation for Ishmael after the shipwreck and after Moby Dick and after everybody else drowns. Whose coffin? I'd say Starbuck, because he's the Christian character. So let's have him be a Christ figure. He can go through this near-death experience that causes a coffin to be built that's sealed with pitch like the ark. And then when the ship goes down, that coffin can be the instrument of salvation. And so you've got an ark-like object made out of wood like the cross that becomes the instrument of salvation. And so in a roundabout kind of way, Starbuck is the redeemer. Okay. It was Starbuck's near death experience that ultimately saved Ishmael. And that's how you would read it. Okay. But instead, yes, it is the savage. It is the pagan who becomes, in a sense, the Christ figure, who undergoes a death and resurrection that leads to salvation for Ishmael. If you wanted to write an allegory of a kind of pagan salvation, that is what Melville has done here. It is the pagan who brings salvation. That was foreshadowed back when Queequeg rescued the guy earlier in the story, and now it comes to fruition. It is through Queequeg that Ishmael will be saved. That's exactly right, Wyatt. He is the son of a king as well. Excellent connection. Okay. And that's not going to be the only interesting connection we see here, okay? But here's the thing. The salvation that Ishmael experiences really comes in two stages. It comes in two forms. There are two aspects to his salvation. The first is when he is saved from the shipwreck itself, and now he's floating on the coffin, and so it's salvation through paganism. It's a Gentile salvation, we could say. Okay, salvation is of the Gentiles. Salvation is of the pagans in this particular case. Okay, but then there's a second phase to his salvation. And what happens in that second phase of salvation? Who comes to his rescue? Yeah, a ship called the Rachel. Yes, isn't that interesting? And what do we know about Rachel? Don't just think about the Genesis account. In Genesis, of course, she's Jacob's wife. She dies in childbirth in, what is it, Genesis maybe 37 or so. But even think about the way her name is used in Matthew chapter 2, which is a quotation from Jeremiah. Anybody remember that? Matthew chapter 2. This is after Herod has killed all the baby boys in Bethlehem. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Yeah, Rachel mourns for her children. All of those mothers in Bethlehem who lost their sons are personified as Rachel. And their weeping is Rachel's weeping. Their lost sons are Rachel's lost sons. Rachel is the one mourning. Now, what is this ship named the Rachel out there doing? What are they looking for? Not just children, but looking for the captain's lost son. So you got Queequeg, who is the son of a king, and through his near death, Ishmael is saved through his coffin, instrument of wood, his cross, as it were. Ishmael is saved. But now there's a second phase to Israel's salvation. Rachel, who is the personification of all mothers in Israel, she stands for all the Jewish mothers who are longing to see the seed of the woman brought into the world. Okay, that's Rachel. She's the consummate symbolic Jewish mother. Okay, that's the name of the ship. So this is a Jewish context. And now you've got the captain or king of that ship who has lost a son. And how many days have they been out looking for that lost son? Even if you don't remember, you can probably just guess. Three days. It's a third day salvation when Ishmael is finally rescued from the waters. And there's a lot in that. There's a lot of third day themes in scripture. And of course, it all culminates with Jesus' resurrection from the dead on the third day. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, when he's summarizing the gospel, he was raised on the third day according to the scripture. And so, of course, people ask, okay, well, what scripture is being talked about? Does he just mean the gospels? And that's what he's talking about. But actually, he's talking about the gospel as the fulfillment of old covenant scripture. So there must be something in the old covenant that foretold a third day resurrection for the son. And there's some examples of that in scripture. The prophet Hosea says on the third day, Israel will be revived. If you go back to the law, there are third day. There are times where somebody is ceremonially dead. And on the third day, through generally some kind of washing and sacrifice, a combination of water and blood, they're restored to life. And so that's the kind of thing that seems to be happening that's in the background of what Paul says there. Okay, but this son, he's been missing for 3 days. It is as if Ishmael stands in and becomes a substitute for the captain's lost son, found, rescued, delivered from death on the third day, resurrected out of the waters and into the land of the living on the ship, the Rachel, on the third day. Okay, and so what do you have with the coffin? You have a Gentile salvation. Salvation is of the Gentiles. Salvation is of the pagans. But what do you have here? A Jewish ship, a missing son, a third day. It's a Jewish salvation. Yeah, it's a double salvation. There's a way to find salvation in through the Gentiles and a way to find salvation through the Jews. Okay? So I would say if you want to write a kind of allegory of religious pluralism, you could not possibly do better than this. I mean, it is really the ultimate, illustration or embodiment of a kind of religious pluralism with this double salvation at the end of the book. Ishmael himself is a Jew-Gentile hybrid, and his salvation has there's a Jewish salvation and a Gentile salvation for him. As if Melville is saying, there are lots of different ways to be saved. Lots of different ways to be rescued. Lots of different ways to the top of the mountain. Doesn't matter whether it's Yahweh or Yojo. You know, there you have it. Okay? All right, let me stop there for just a minute, and let me see if you've got any thoughts or questions on that. All right, let's move away from discussing Ellie's mask, and let's talk about Moby Dick. What do you think? Any thoughts on this before we wrap this up? Remember the Hawthorne quote on Melville? Melville has informed me he's made up his mind to be annihilated. He can neither believe nor be comfortable in unbelief. Okay, well, that tension that he lived in between belief and unbelief, belief in the God of the Christian tradition and belief in maybe some other God, you see that very much embodied and represented in the way this book ends. Yeah, that's right, Caleb. And that's why, you know, that goes back to what Melville said about it. You know, where he said, I've written a wicked book and I feel as spotless as a lamb. I mean, that's it right here. That's exactly what you see in this. This is a wicked book, but he felt fully justified in writing it because he thought it was the message that needed to be written. Yeah, it is way ahead of its time. And it's obviously, I think, in a lot of ways, shaped American culture towards a kind of pluralistic, in a kind of pluralistic way. So think about this. Who or what is the God of American civil religion? When God is invoked in our public ceremonies, like when a president is sworn in, or we have in God we trust on our money, what God is that? Does that God have defined attributes? Is that God Yahweh? Or is that God Yojo? Or does it even matter? Yeah, it's just a generic God. Okay, kind of like Moby Dick. Moby Dick represents all the gods. Okay, sometimes Moby Dick is like Jupiter. Sometimes he's like, you know, the fallen gods of the, you know, the demons. Sometimes he's like Yahweh in his white holiness, you know, his whiteness. Okay, he's an embodiment of all the gods. So it is with American civic religion. That God, you know, and God we trust on, and it hasn't always been that way. I mean, I think if you rewind far enough in American history, it's clear it was the God of the Trinity. Okay, you know, Father, Son, and Spirit, that at least most people would have said that's the God we're confessing here. But because of the direction American history has gone in this ever increasingly pluralistic direction, we have become more and more the embodiment of Moby Dick, where there is salvation to be found in many gods. And we look to many different gods for salvation. And what we call God is just kind of an amalgamation of all these different gods, attributes of all the different gods. And, you know, don't dare be dogmatic about who that God is. I have often said in the Pledge of Allegiance, you know, where you say one nation under God, that what we Christians ought to do is change that to one nation under the Lord Jesus Christ with liberty and justice for all. To make it clear, this is the God we confess. Now, let me go one step further with this. Melville obviously is criticizing any kind of religious dogmatism. Okay? Do not claim to have certainty about who God is. Do not claim that your religion is the one true religion and all other religions are false. You know, that's like claiming to know everything there is to know about the whale, and you can't do that. Okay. And besides, if you do that, you're being arrogant and smug. Okay. I'll tell you this, you know, this is a real theme in American literature. So many of the great American writers have got this as one of their themes, an attack on religious pride, which is interesting. I mean, it's a lot of Jesus parables have this as the theme. Like, think about the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. You know, and the Pharisee says, "I thank you, God. I'm not like that other man over there." You know, that publican. Meanwhile, the publican, the tax collector, beats his breast. He won't even look up to heaven. He says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And he's the one who goes home justified. And the whole story is basically an attack on the religious pride and arrogance of the Pharisees. It's as if Jesus is saying, you Pharisees are just as cracked in the head as you tax collectors, and you're just as in need of mending, just as much in need of mending as they are. Okay, that's really what's going on there. Okay, but here's the thing. that I think is important to think about. Well, let me add a little bit to this before I ask the question. I do think that this is a consistent theme in American literature. That's very much there in Mark Twain. Mark Twain especially plays the racial angle on this, the hypocrisy of white Christians for dehumanizing blacks. Like in Huck Finn, there's that scene where, you know, of course, you know, when you read Huck Finn, the fun thing to do is count the lies. Like, there's more lies told than there are true statements made in the book. I mean, everything turns out to be a lie. You know, everything that Huck says, I mean, every single word he says pretty much is false. But there's one point where, and I don't remember all the details now, it's been too many years since I've read the book, but I think it's when he meets with his aunt. It's like Aunt Sally or whoever. And he's made up this story about how there was a steamship that exploded. And she says, was anybody hurt? And he says, just some black people. Although, of course, that's not the word he uses. Just some black people. And then she says, oh, isn't that good? Nobody was hurt. Okay. As if, you know, if black people got injured in this, they don't even count. Okay. And that's Twain's way of, you know, you got kind of this, you know, you got these white people who are so proud about their, you know, religiosity, and that's Twain just taking his needle and popping that bubble of pomposity, okay? Because it's like he's saying, you know, you're idiots. You know, you people, you've dehumanized, you know, a huge swath of the human race, yet you think you're so righteous, because otherwise she's so prim and proper and ladylike and, you know, seems pious and devout. But here she's just a racist who's dehumanizing all these people. And Twain's got a great way of unmasking that and basically showing the hypocrisy in that. Okay. And it turns out, I mean, the whole thing kind of works the same way as Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The people you least expect to be justified and least expect to be righteous are in fact the most righteous. Okay. I think to some degree, To Kill a Mockingbird by Harper Lee works in the same kind of way. You got these really religious people who've got this massive blind spot when it comes to race relations. I think The Great Gatsby largely works this way. It's a kind of attack on, you know, you think about in Moby Dick, the symbol of God is the whale. If you've read Great Gatsby, what's the symbol of God in The Great Gatsby, the kind of God image in The Great Gatsby? The eyes, yeah, the eye of the billboard, he keeps passing and forth. And it's like the eyes of the Lord are always upon you, and they're always judging you. They're always testing you and examining you. So you got this picture of God as a powerful judge. And Melville was a lapsed Calvinist. Fitzgerald was a lapsed Roman Catholic. But they came to somewhat similar views of God as, you know, nothing other than a judge. And I mean, you can see, if this is the view of God that people have, you can see why some people become atheists. If you only think of God as a judge, if your view of God is that he's like Moby Dick or like that billboard in The Great Gatsby, then you might become an atheist too. Okay. I mean, that, you know, that's I mean, that might seem to be preferable to believing in this kind of God. Okay. That's why when I talk with atheists, I say, well, tell me about the God you don't believe in. What's this God that you don't believe exists? What's he like? And when they describe what God is like, I virtually always end up saying, well, you know, I don't believe in that God either. I mean, if that's God, I'm as much of an atheist as you. It's just, I don't think that's what God is like. So let's not talk about whether or not God exists for a few minutes. Let's just talk about what God is like. Okay. This kind of goes back to what we saw with Pascal's Wager, you know, where Ricky Gervais makes the comment that, you know, believers, you know, Christians are almost as atheistic as he is, because he disbelieves in 3,000 gods and we disbelieve in 2,999. Okay. But I think the point with an atheist is you say, look, I mean, I don't believe in that God either. I wouldn't want to believe in a God like that, because the description they give is always of this God who's, you know, long on judgment and short on love. Melville himself said the reason men distrust God is they fancy him all brain like a watch with no heart. And that's just an attractive picture of God. So a lot of what we have to do is get at what God is actually like. The Trinity reveals to us a God of love and a God who created us freely in order to share his love with us. So that's really the key. You know, if you want to know what God is like, you got to look at Jesus. That's what God is like. But let's go back to this question. Okay, so here's the question. Okay, well, let me say one other thing about this. One other writer in the American literary tradition who really does the same kind of thing in terms of exposing religious self-righteousness and hypocrisy, you know, sort of taking on that Pharisee Pharisaism of the American church is Flannery O'Connor. Okay. And we may have talked about Flannery O'Connor here a little bit already in this class, but and we don't read any of her, but Flannery O'Connor is somebody really worth reading. And particularly if you live in the South, you know, you'll kind of feel like she's writing probably about some of your, you know, family members, distant cousins or whatnot. It's like, wow, you know, I can really relate to that story. The thing about Flannery O'Connor that sets her apart. Well, what is it? You tell me. What is it that sets Flannery O'Connor apart from Fitzgerald and Melville? Hawthorne would be another one. I mean, The Scarlet Letter, of course, is all about the hypocrisy of the clergy in New England, right about the same time that Melville's writing, the self-righteousness, the woman bears all the blame and the shame for their sexual encounter, and you know, and the, you know, the pastor, you know, it's just this horrific picture of religious hypocrisy and self-righteousness. But what's different? How is Flannery O'Connor different? Yeah, it's darkly honest, lots of symbolism embedded in her narratives. But you know what really sets her apart? Yeah, she was a Christian, okay, whereas these others are lapsed Christians. Okay, they're Christians on their way out of the church. And she does have a humorous edge, although I would say that's certainly true of Twain. I mean, Twain's got to be one of the funniest authors to have ever lived. But what sets her apart is this. The bedrock of all of her stories is grace. She shows you the grotesqueness so she can show you the grace. And in Melville, there is no grace. We're cracked in the head and we need mending, but there's no one to do the mending for us. Okay. And like in Twain's world, you know, there's kind of this hard-edged cynicism. There's all this irony and, you know, where he's poking fun at religious hypocrisy, but it's not clear that there's any kind of answer to that. It's not clear there's any kind of solution to that double-mindedness that he sees in the Christians all around him. What sets Flannery O'Connor apart, I think makes her unique and especially significant as an American writer, is she has an answer. And again in her story, she points you to divine grace as the answer. There's a revelation of divine grace in, you know, one short story after another where you learn, yes, we're fallen, we're broken. You know, we all are in need of redemption, but there is a redeemer. And that's really what sets Flannery O'Connor apart from these others and why I might put her at the top of the heap, at the top of the pedestal. She didn't necessarily write the great American novel because I don't think her novels are her best efforts, but she is the great American storyteller. I will say that for sure. Nobody beats her when it comes to telling a short story. And she consistently has, I mean, her stories really are like parables. I mean, if you think about the parables of Jesus, that is exactly what Flannery O'Connor is doing. And the ironic thing is, yeah, she lived in a small town in Georgia and she died quite young. And she was a Roman Catholic, but she actually understands the evangelical doctrine of grace better than a lot of Protestant writers do, certainly. Okay, so now let's go back to Melville. Let me ask you this question. Melville has made this criticism of dogmatic religious believers. Don't be so certain that you know the whale, your God, inside and out the way you think you do. Don't be so smug and cocky about your beliefs, about your belief system. Here's my question to you. Does Melville fall prey to his own criticism? Melville has dug a pit for religious believers, for the dogmatic ones. That would really be people like you and me. But does Melville fall into that pit himself? What do you think? I would say that Melville is actually smug and dogmatic in his pluralism. I think that's the problem with him. He assumes, like the Pharisee in the parable of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, he assumes he's not like other men. That he's got an insight they don't have, that he's got it all figured out. So if you had to boil down this book to one theological claim, one worldview claim, it would be this: all gods are the same, or all religions are the same. But that is a dogmatic, and I would say exclusive claim. In fact, you'd have to be omniscient in order to make that claim. Okay, if we're all cracked in the head, that includes Herman Melville. And if he's cracked in the head, why should we listen to him? Do you see that? Why should Melville assume that he is better than the rest of us, that he has insight the rest of his lack, that he has a perspective that we don't have, that he can, that he actually knows the whale. Okay. And so he can really tell us that all these different gods are the same. Do y'all know the name Tim Keller? I don't recommend everything by Tim Keller for certain. But Keller has done a lot of good work, particularly, I think his book Reason for God is an especially helpful work. And I think it's got a lot of resonances with C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, kind of maybe a modern day restatement, in some ways. It's a good read. And I would say it's a good read, particularly if you're going to find yourself needing to defend the Christian faith in a kind of secular environment. It can really help arm you and equip you for that. But here's one thing that I think is interesting. Somewhere, I don't know if it's in that book, or maybe I heard Keller talk about this, and I may botch the story up a little bit, but it still gets at the point. Something like this happened, even if I got some of the details wrong. But Keller was on a panel with so it was Keller, and then they had a Muslim, and then they had a secular person. And they wanted to have a dialogue between these three perspectives, the Christian, the Muslim, and the secular person. And so, kind of a discussion, where do we agree, where do we disagree, and all of that. And this is what was interesting. Keller and the Muslim imam were having, they had an exchange back and forth where it was clear what the differences were. The differences between Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the God revealed in Jesus, and Allah. Those differences became very, very clear in the different ways of salvation that each God presents. The differences were there. They were clear. They were obvious. It was sharply defined differences between these two faiths. But the secular person kept saying to both of them, you guys actually agree with each other. You guys are actually saying pretty much the same thing. Okay. Now, in doing that, he was actually being incredibly disrespectful to both Keller and to the Muslim by telling them that actually, I know your faith better than you. And I can tell both of you, you're really saying the same thing. You're really worshiping the same God. Okay. The differences that matter so much to you really don't matter. Those religious differences really don't matter at all. So who was really being the arrogant one? The secular person, in the name of tolerance, in the name of pluralism, was actually incredibly disrespectful, refused to listen, and simply didn't acknowledge those differences that Keller and the Muslim were certainly seeing between themselves, between their respective worldviews. Okay. Yeah, Honora, that is a good book. That's a real good book. Okay, so I think that's the kind of thing that Melville is doing. He's saying to the Christian, and he's saying to the Muslim, and he's saying to the pagan, it doesn't matter whether it's Yahweh or Allah or Yojo. It doesn't matter if it's fasting and humiliation or Ramadan or got some other name for your time of ritualized fasting. None of that matters, because you're all worshiping the same thing. And to do that is incredibly disrespectful, and it is incredibly arrogant. It is smug, it is dogmatic, it is intolerant, and it is exclusive. Okay, the religious pluralist, I would say, is just as intolerant as any religious dogmatist. It's just a new kind of dogmatism. Again, the claim all gods are the same, or all religions are the same, or the claim there are many paths, pathways to the top of the mountain, so to speak, that is a dogmatic and exclusive and incredibly arrogant claim. Now, let me wrap this up with this, and I guess you guys will get out a few minutes early today. What's the answer then? What's the answer to this? Well, here it is, and this has already been hinted at. But if we are all cracked in the head, I mean, that's the Christian confession. We are all sinners. But the Christian claim is also there is one who can mend our heads, and his name is Jesus, and he has come to heal us, to redeem us, to restore us. And so here's the Christian claim. And this is what really does set the Christian faith apart from all the others. If the Christian singles out his faith and then lumps all the others together, there is a sense in which he's right to do that, because only the Christian faith presents a way of salvation that is entirely by God's grace from beginning to end, a salvation that we make no independent contribution to, a salvation that is entirely God's doing. And so that being the case, because salvation is by grace, what that allows us to do as Christians is to be humble. We're humble because our salvation is by grace. It's not our own doing. And yet confident, because we've been given this revelation by God, we've been given certainty by God, we can be humble and confident at the same time. We can be humble and dogmatic at the same time. We can be very bold in our faith, very assertive in sharing our faith, and yet at the same time, we can exude a kind of love and a kind of compassion, a love towards those who disagree with us, because we realize, but for the grace of God, that would be me. And so we don't look down on people who are not Christians. We recognize that we're only Christians by the grace of God. Does that make sense? Do you see that? We don't claim to have it all figured out. We don't claim to know everything there is about the whale. We don't have to, but this whale has revealed himself to us. We don't write our own book of cetology. We receive God's word as a gift that he's given to us as our authority, where God is saying to us, this is my self-revelation. I'm showing myself to you in the stories in this book. One big story that it tells. Another way to get this is to think, you know, compare Queequeg to Friday, you know, Friday from Robinson Crusoe. Queequeg, is a pagan. He's a cannibal. Friday is as well. Okay. But think about the differences there. Think about how different things work out for these different characters. In Moby Dick, Queequeg is basically superior to the Christians in the book. It's like, they need from him rather than the other way around. Okay, in Robinson Crusoe, Crusoe takes Friday under his wing. Friday owes his life to Crusoe. Crusoe converts him and disciples him. Okay, Queequeg really converts Ishmael, you know, the Presbyterian, into a kind of pagan when Ishmael ends up worshiping Yojo. Crusoe converts Friday to the Christian faith. And people say, oh, you know, Robinson Crusoe, it's colonial, you know, it's all about colonialism and imperialism, and that kind of thing. But at the root of all of that is grace, the grace that was shown to Crusoe. Remember where he uses the Psalms and this breaks open his heart and he realizes his sin and he needs to be reconciled to, yes, his earthly father, but ultimately his heavenly father. You know, he's kind of the prodigal son. And you know, we saw all of that. Well, you know, it's all about grace. Okay. You just don't have anything like that in Melville's world. You don't have divine grace bringing salvation. Okay, let me stop there. Let me stop there because I have done enough. I think I've given you plenty there. Any questions, thoughts, comments you want to make as we wrap up Moby Dick? This really is kind of our grand finale here. Okay, I see some hands. Well, no, I don't see hands going up. I thought maybe I did. Okay, what do you think? I mean, so what's your assessment of this book, having gotten to the end of it now? I mean, what do you think? I told you at the beginning, I think this is the best book we will read all semester in terms of its genius, or really all year in terms of its genius, in terms of its insight, in terms of the skill with which it uses symbols and intertextuality and other literary features. It's just a really remarkable book, but it is also a really wicked book. Yeah, that's right, Caleb. It is masterfully crafted, but evil. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I hope it's impactful. You know, like I said, I mean, I think reading works like this really can help you learn to read the Bible better, because books like this are so dependent upon a literary tradition created by the Bible. But at the same time, the message here is very different than the message of the Bible, very contrary to it. It's almost like Melville's written an alternative Bible with an alternative gospel. Okay, guys, well, this was really, really good. I hope this was helpful for you. I mean, I realize that, you know, I did pretty much all the talking today, and I don't like to have a class like that, and we won't have many classes like that. But I wanted to make sure we got through this. And, you know, I've given you kind of bits and pieces of that along the way, some of the things we talked about today, but I wanted to tie it all together and kind of give it to you in one big picture. So what we're going to do next time is we will get into Darwin. And so let's see. We have got Lauren making a presentation. I guess that'll be on Tuesday. Yeah, on Darwin. So make sure you read your Darwin. We'll have plenty of time to talk about different aspects of Origin of the Species when we get there. It's kind of a fun book to talk about, or really even just, you know, talk about beyond the book, everything that's happened since Darwin wrote and the role that Darwin and Darwinism has come to play in shaping our culture. Yeah. So looking ahead, we've got Darwin. And so we do that. We got kind of 2 weeks on that. And then we get into Everlasting Man by Chesterton. And that's a fun one. And that where the way I've done that, I've assigned, we're reading 14 chapters in all, and we've got 7 presentations. So everybody that presents will do 2 chapters. Yeah, we already did the Enlightenment Reader. Yeah, yeah. We just read those few selections, just a handful of selections. Yeah, when we get to Chesterton, we'll have to do more than one a day, for sure. Matthew, I don't remember offhand when we get to Letter from a Birmingham Jail. I just don't remember, but we will get to that. It would have been nice if that coincided with MLK Day, I guess, but it just doesn't work out that way. Okay, well, let me pray for us, and you'll be dismissed. You got a little bit early today. All right, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this day, time to gather. Pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment as we read, study. Help us to interpret the world around us. Help us to be like the sons of Issachar, who understand the times and therefore know what we as your people, the new Israel, ought to do. Give us grace and mercy. Keep us humble, yet make us confident and bold in your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.